the subject of the status quo is going to be the evidences of a young earth. The evidences of a young earth. This is important as you consider that there's many people who do not realize that science, observational science, actually supports a young earth. And it, in many ways, invalidates the current theory of evolution. And so, and different, you know, the evolution of solar systems and planets and stars. And we have those available to us. They're not widely disseminated because of the fact that you will not find them in scientific journals, because they're not allowed to be there. There is a discrimination in the academy, which is well documented. There's been a whole documentary on it by a Jew, you know, Mr. Stein did that. And so this is something that is not to be surprised in a dark world. But what I want you to be able to enjoy today is that we have this evidence, and we're in a generation looking back at a generation who didn't. I want you to imagine the 1960s, the 1950s. There was more trust in the Bible then, but they did not have the evidence we have today. There's been, I remember hearing, I can't remember who it was, it might have been Ken Ham, who told about his father, who was fighting liberalism with the Bible. And he looked at his father, who was a pastor, and said, "I knew that evolution had to be wrong because it had the same root as liberalism. But the way my father was able to combat liberalism with the Bible, you could do with evolution, but you didn't have the same evidences that you did to fight liberalism in that day." And I imagine that would have been back in the 60s or so. And this is what his father told him. He said, "Son, the Bible is true. The Bible is true. The evidences, the answers will come. They will come. They will be revealed. The Bible will be vindicated." And we sit here maybe 60 years later or so, and we can say, yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so I want to show that to you, because a lot of Christians don't realize that there are evidences that prove the earth to be young, and that vindicates Genesis chapter 1, as has always been exposited in the church to teach that the earth is young, no more than 10,000 years old. Okay, and so let's go into that and look at these things. Genesis chapter 1, the subject of the sermon is going to be vindicating what that chapter says. That these 6 days of creation are 24-hour days, and therefore they are teaching, by good and necessary consequence, a young earth. We don't have an earth that's millions of years old. Some Christians, they think that they can believe in the Big Bang. They believe that because they can say, well, God said, "Let there be light," and boom, there was an explosion. There was a Big Bang when he said that. There had to be, right? And so you see, physics and the theories of physics are lining up with the Bible. But you see, the problem with the Big Bang theory is not only that there was a point of time, a beginning, which that's a good part of it, but it also says that the biggest bodies would be formed first, before the earth, you see, the sun. But what does the Bible say? The Bible said there was light first. God created it, day one. And then on day four, the earth was created on day one. It was without form and void, but it was created on day one. When was the sun created? When were the luminaries, the stars, created? Day four. And therefore, you see how the Big Bang militates against and requires millions of years, and therefore militates against Genesis chapter 1. But there's a lot of problems with the Big Bang as a theory. And this is the later evidences that have come out with that. One of the problems is it violates the law of conservation of energy, which is the most important of all physical laws in observational science. The conservation of energy is violated in another important way. If the Big Bang happened, distant galaxies should be receding from us. They should be decelerating. So you've heard, oh, the universe is expanding, right? You've heard that. This is something that the last 20 years has been calculated.
But what was the prediction of the Big Bang? The prediction was, well, if something explodes, boom. It starts to slow down, right? The further and further away it gets. Just like when you throw that rock in the pond, the ripples on the water, they dissipate. There was never acceleration predicted in the theory because it doesn't allow for it. But they expected to see a deceleration. When they started measuring, they found it's accelerating. Now, what did they do? They said, oh, instead of saying, oh, the Bible's true, the earth is young, God is the one who stretched out the heavens, they instead say, they look at their map and they say, there has to be more mass than what we're seeing here. And they say, okay, so if we can increase the mass, we can actually account for how things are accelerating. And they look out to the universe and they're like, where's the mass? Where's the matter? It's not there. So you know what they do? They call it dark matter. We haven't seen it yet, but we're looking for it. Dark matter is out there because otherwise we couldn't have that acceleration. And so you have this making up, and that's what it is. Making up, because the mathematics said that there has to be more mass in order for acceleration to happen, we're going to make up that there's dark matter. They have actually called this missing mass in the universe. Missing mass. Well, we have this other problem as well. They tried to measure this acceleration, this deceleration. And not only was there missing mass, but they also realized that math required that there would be more energy as well in order not to violate the conservation of energy. Because you see, as you know, energy input, all right, it has to be on the other side of the equal sign. That has to be balanced. You can't make energy. You can't make matter, right? That's what the law of conservation of energy says. And so when they realized that they needed more energy than what was in the Big Bang for 4 billion years later, for it to still be accelerating, they said, well, we're going to find more energy. They couldn't find it. What did they call it? Dark energy. Because we can't see it. We can't find it. So you can see how there is a huge problem in the Big Bang. And to this day, I watched a whole documentary on it this past week. To this day, they're still looking for dark matter and dark energy and they can't find it. And they're not going to find it. We know this because we know what the Bible says about the heavens. It didn't start with a big bang that would require the earth to be created after the sun. No, that's not what happened at all. I read one scientific journal that tried to fix it in a different way than creating missing masses and missing energies. And their fix was, well, let's have inflation. So let's make up this process of inflation. So what we're going to have is there's a point of time after the Big Bang. There's a point of time where there was billions of trillions of times faster than the speed of light, the movement of matter happened. And then that was just one instant. And then an instant later, it all slowed down. And then matter started to be controlled by gravity. And after it reached just the right speed to give the universe the apparent age of 14 billion years old, then everything is as we see it today. So now there's some mysterious force that causes this inflation and then this balancing of gravitational forces. Guys, it is mere speculation and imagination to try to deal with a problem where they're looking at something in observation. It contradicts their theory, but instead of returning to the Word of God as the truth, they rather make things up like dark energy and dark matter. So I hope you see that the foundational thing that of how science would say all things are, if that has such huge holes in it, such direct, and even within secular scientists themselves admit huge problems with what they're seeing, do we really think that this speculation of an old earth is going to hold up to what is seen as well? Well, I would have you to see in this few minutes we have together. I'll try to get times for questions and answers, so I'll only go on here for 15 minutes. I'm not giving exhaustive evidence. I'm giving some of the evidence that struck me as I read through scientific journals and look at these different things. the following reasons are evidences that there is not an old earth and that there is a young earth. Okay, but first let's poke a couple holes in the old earth idea. Are there millions of years? Okay, and some of the reasons said for this is like counting sedimentation striations and like stalactites in the caves, and it grows this much, and corals, you know, corals grow this centimeter per year, and if we put it all together, well, it equals these millions of years, right? But there's certain ideal processes that can be observed in nature. I actually have seen this in Virginia before, where you can get certain water which has high nutrients, which under the right conditions, it can actually form stalactites faster than in a cave condition as it's exuded from the earth. And we actually have pictures of these stalactites where water from an underground spring was channeled to a spot on a riverbank. And just in over a year, it created stalactites that would have taken thousands of years, according to the processes we see inside of caves. And so there is the observational science of processes that can speed up and make things happen quickly, which under some other processes that scientists are looking at could take a really long time. That's not only true for corals, it's also true in sedimentology when you're looking at the sediments of the earth. It's also true when you look at big catastrophes like the eruption of Mount St. Helens, which not only deposited meters and meters and meters of sediments, but also where there was striations visible and interlocking bedding visible, and also where it took trees and it buried them vertically within that sediment, which is what we also see in the fossil record, showing that catastrophe is the correct answer for the striations of sediments more than slow millions of year processes. Another problem we see in the old earth data and assumptions is their use of dating always usually has key assumptions which cannot be proven. And their major assumptions, which actually are usually any modern man can say, it's false. But, so here's a major assumption. Okay, they're assuming that what they have seen over the past 100 years has been constant for 4.5 billion years. And this at the same time where they're saying, oh, the conditions of the early earth were this way. And you can study what they're proposing about conditions of the early earth, and it changes the rate of decomposition of radio for radiometric dating. This is a huge and critical assumption they're making, which really cannot be observed in modern day at all. It can be observed in 100 years, but how are you going to observe that things have been constant for 4.6 billion? The law of uniformitarianism, that all things have been consistent for all times, is an assumption which, although key, is not observable. And quite frankly, is not even imagined by many evolutionists to be true. They just, for convention, will assume it. But that leads them to the big numbers. Why should we believe that? Not only when you're trying to argue the age of the earth from these type of datings, you got to assume also that the dating clock has operated at a known rate, that the clock's initial setting is known, and that the clock has not been disturbed in time, which is what we were speaking about just a second ago. So there's huge problems with these dating methods, and all of them. Carbon-14 is one you've probably heard of before, but there's other ones as well, potassium-argon and rubidium-strontium methods, uranium-thorium-lead methods. All of these have the same exact root problem. You can't stretch back the assumption to 4 billion years. You just can't do it. Another thing we're seeing in observational science as well is that fossils themselves, I love reading about the coelacanth. The coelacanth is a fish which evolutionists would call ancient. And this fish is one which was thought to have a big brain and was a contributor to fish moving on to the land and becoming a walking organism on land. Its lungs were shrinking, its gills were shrinking, and its lungs were forming. And they made all type of wild. This would have been pre-1998. So pre-1998, all of this speculation about the coelacanth fossil. And then in 1998, they find it still alive off the coast of Madagascar. And since then, not only off the coast of Madagascar, but also off the coast of Indonesia as well, they find the coelacanth. And they can't wait to see how it has these limbs that are starting to be, and a brain that's big, and gills that are starting to become lungs. As they said, the fossils proved. Well, they dissected their first coelacanth. And they found that it had a small brain. They found that the fins, and they actually have now videoed since 1998, they videoed them in the wild off the coast of Madagascar. Their fins are used for a very distinct purpose of gathering food off the bottom. They're not used to walk in any way, but to stir, that they may find the food that they need. They found that he was designed. The coelacanth was designed. And so this is more observational evidence that you take a theory and what it's predicting, you find it to be false. And this over and over and over again. Even within the Grand Canyon, if you try to apply the geological column, maybe you've seen that, where it has all the ages, right? And then the different sediment throughout every age. There's no place in the world that is able to actually confirm that geological column. Even in the Grand Canyon, where there's a huge slab of sediment, right? 150 million years just missing. If you study that, it's really interesting. Some more holes can be poked in the old Earth when you start realizing DNA. Now, this is interesting. Before 1990, all right, this is why I'm saying we have so much more evidence than we've ever had that confirms the Bible. But before 1990, it was received that DNA could not really live more than 10,000 years, right? It would decompose in about 10,000 years. And they knew that from calculating Egyptian mummies. And the mummies, they knew about when it was buried, right? Very good Egypt histories that we have. We can confirm from written records about the age of the mummy. And we can see how the DNA has decomposed over those years and those conditions. And, you know, 10,000 years, and that's in pretty ideal desert conditions. But what has happened since 1990? We found DNA in dinosaur bones. We found, get this, living bacteria, dormant bacteria that could actually be resurrected, and they call it the Lazarus bacteria. We've been able to find this bacteria in 11 to 425 million year old rocks. Bacteria, 11 million years old, able to be resurrected. And when they did, guess what? The bacteria was hardly any different than the bacteria of today, of the same type. Not only has there not been evolution in 11 million years, but it's able to survive when DNA is only supposed to be 10,000. So that's been a huge problem of observational science. And this is not just for DNA, by the way. This is also true for proteins, soft tissue, and blood compounds, all found in fossilized bone of dinosaurs, claiming to be 70 to 150 million years old, but yet the observation would say that it could never, the decomposition would happen in that time. It would never last. And so what has been the response of the scientific community? Did they go and say, you know what, we're gonna just say the Bible's true this time? Is that what they did? Did they admit the truth? No. They instead reasoned in this way. They said, evolution requires millions of years. We find living bacteria in millions of years old rocks because of Proposition 1. Therefore, DNA, proteins, blood compounds must be able to survive millions of years. There must be an ideal condition where it can survive for millions of years. Can they reproduce that ideal condition? No. Does it go against all observational science of the decomposition and disintegration rates of DNA? Yes. But they're so committed to that first proposition. Evolution requires millions of years. That they would never be able to question that first proposition and be able to come to a correct conclusion. So what are some scientific observational evidence of a young earth? I'm going to give you these, again, not exhaustively. I could give you a list probably of at least 50 evidences that I know of, let alone what some of these scientists know of. But in this list of evidence I'm giving you are just ones that impressed me. That's the only thing I was like, wow. Okay, so a couple of the things for you to realize is that when we look at the erosion of the continents and the current rate of erosion, it would only take 25 million years for it to get eroded to the state where it's at today. But how old is it? We have hundreds of millions of years of what they say our continents would be. Okay, so this is a discrepancy. This would only be proving now a younger Earth than what is now theorized. But there's one which is interesting as we look at mineralogy, and which was a course that I had to take in my undergrad, and I didn't do that well in. It's because we had Trinity at the time, I believe, so I spent a lot of time up in New Jersey. But helium escapes so rapidly from crystals that the helium should not last in such minerals as like zircon. Crystalline zircon looks like a little diamond. Really, really neat. And guess what? We can actually measure this. How long would it take for helium to escape from zircon in the Earth's crust? Any guess? 10,000 years. 10,000 years. With the current rate of it escaping zircons today. Oh, wait a minute. There's helium in zircons today? Yeah. Should it be there? Not if it's more than 10,000 years old. What are we finding zircons in? We're finding these crystals in sediment that should be 20 to 50 million years old. Are you starting to see the pattern here? We can go on and talk about meteoritic dust. Meteoritic dust. Dust is accumulating on Earth fast. Fast. That probably surprises you, but we have constantly the atmosphere of Earth protecting us from meteors and small Earth, you know, outer space dust. But it actually reaches, a lot of it reaches Earth. Did you know that we can calculate how much comes to us every year from outer space? So we're not only gaining sediments from the breaking down of rock, but also from the accumulation of outer space. Now, here's a prediction from evolutionary theory. Pre-1960, we said, we're going to the moon, right? And we said, but when we go there, we got to make sure that we have big, long, like, paths on our moon vehicles. Because since the moon is almost, you know, a billion years old, it's going to have so much meteoritic dust that it'll almost be like quicksand. That's what they said. So they made sure, and you can look at the design they made, and they made like big paddles on it, right? Because we don't want it to sink. We want to make sure there's enough surface area on these paddles that the weight will not sink into probably what's going to be like quicksand from all the billions of years of meteoritic dust on the moon. Can you imagine, Armstrong, as he's getting off, and he's like, and what happens? Tough. It's like that much. It's that much. How much should there have been? About 16 feet. That was the calculation. That was the prediction of evolutionary science saying that the moon is billions of years old. But how much was there? There was 1/67th. 1/67th of an inch. What happened? What happened? Well, the dust, you see, only had been accumulating for 6,000 years. And that's the number we would expect for that. proof for a young earth. Young comets. You see, comets, maybe many of you I know go out and look at the comets as they're going around, and you admire their big, long. We went up above Payson. Where was that place? Heber. Yep, Oergar. You know, sounds like a good old German name up there. And we go up in the black sky, and we see that beautiful comet, long tail. Why does it have that tail? Do any of you kids know? Because when it wraps around the sun, right, the sun sucks in some of that, so it starts destroying the comet, right? And that dust trail from the little bit of destruction, the taking of the mass of the comet, is a tail of debris from the comet. So comets, you see, they not only lose mass at every passing around the sun, but they also will be sucked into the sun over time as well. The comets that we see, they disintegrate after several hundred orbits, is the prediction. The scientists can measure their mass, measure how much they lose as they pass through, and they can record those things for us, and we have them for historical data for the more common comets, for the ones that are like 100 years, you know, like some of the other ones. Of course, we'll have them for our descendants. But what we're finding is that, this comet can't last more than 10,000 years. There's no evidence for a distant shell of cometary material surrounding the solar system that would like keep giving us comets. There's no evidence that the comets would have been really, really huge, because then they wouldn't have that orbit that they're currently on. It would be changed. There's no new comets entering our system. But all the comets we do see, they would only last 10,000 years. You see, the comets must be young, makes the most sense of the observational data. The solar system must be young. We look at the heat of the planets, and we notice that the heat of the planets that are supposed to be billions and billions of years old, they are still getting out more heat than they're taking in from the sun, showing that they're still within the coldest planet. Within Pluto, there's still more heat being put out by Pluto than it's sucking in by the sun. Showing that these cannot be as old as they said. Because in a billion years, and we can calculate the rate of cooling, in a billion years they would be rock solid ice. They would not still have heat in them. The Milky Way. This is a really cool one, and one that I hope you kids maybe can remember. The Milky Way, about every 26 years or so, one of our stars in our galaxy explodes. And we call that a supernova. Maybe you guys know that. And it produces gas and dust that expands outward thousands of miles. Thousands of miles. And with radio telescopes, these remnants in our galaxy, they can be made visible. And they should be made visible because of the heat, again, and how long it takes for the heat of the thing to cool over time. For about a million years. So we can pretty much see all of the Milky Way, right, from our vantage point. And here's the interesting thing. As we get out our radio telescopes and we look at all the supernovas over time, what do you think we see? We can measure now from the rate of cooling how old these supernovas are going to be. And do you think we see? Now, they can last a million years. Do you think we see supernovas every 26 years blowing up from now all the way back to a million years and when we wouldn't see them anymore? This is so cool that observational science has been able to get here. Just under 7,000 years are only supernovas that we find out in the Milky Way. So you can go out to Heber and you can go and look at that wonderful Milky Way that goes across the sky. It's so beautiful. We've seen it in a way we've never seen it before as a family. And it proves that there has not been stars exploding for more than 7,000 years. Well, that's what the Bible would expect us to see, you see. But for some reason, mankind loves the darkness. And we know why, don't we? Because it would reveal, if he came to the light, the darkness of his deeds. And that's where we're at today. I could give you literally 50 more proofs of a young earth. Everything from like the sedimentation in the ocean floors to more fossils, the salt of the oceans, all of it proves a young earth. And so what we need to do as Christians is we need to trust the Bible and know that the answers will come. And when the answers do come, we should take catalog, because it will shut the mouths of those who would expect some other thing. So that is briefly going over those things. I did want to leave a couple minutes for questions, maybe some things that you have heard in classes, especially some of our, I know there's some geology students that recently went through there. I would be happy to answer any questions you may have in regard to these things. And any questions this morning? Yes, Nick.
So this question is, when we're speaking to other Christians, especially other Reformed Christians, that typically the camp that holds to an old earth, what would you recommend our approach be? So we're talking to another Reformed brother that claims he believes in old earth. What would you recommend that how we engage with that?
Yeah, thank you so much. I instead of recommending, I'm just going to say what I do, and then you can test it by the scriptures. But what I have always done is, and you'll see it in the sermon today, is I actually go to the root of what, if there is a Reformed Christian pastor or whoever who is believing in an old earth, he has given up a key Reformed hermeneutical principle. And it will affect the way he sees the Bible. And I can show demonstrable proof of this in men in our own denomination who years ago started believing in old earth but kept it secret, kept his little studies, got his PhD in Old Testament theology, and now he came out, he doesn't believe in the historicity of Adam and Eve. And he ended up getting booted from our denomination. But what was the root? The root was they started looking at the Bible differently than Jesus and the apostles looked at the Bible. And so the root problem, and I'm sorry, I'm going, but you'll see in the sermon, I try to bring out that the root problem is a problem of hermeneutics. How does the Bible say to interpret me, interpret myself, the Bible? And that's what we want to do. We don't want to bring our own fancies to it. And so what I would do is immediately show them that, brother, you're in danger. Like, it's not like a, oh, you know, you're going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, let's all... No. What you're doing is you could destroy your own soul, and you can destroy the soul of all those who you oversee by believing in an old earth. And oh, brother, they've written books. There's a whole book out. I haven't ordered it yet, but it's like... The Age of the Earth, Not a Reason for Christians to Separate. Well, sure, that's what the liberals always want to do. Oh, be nice to me. Let me in. You know, let me in. And I'm going to heaven, you're going to heaven, everything's fine. But the next generation is throwing off the Bible because the root has been planted. I'm sorry, Nick, if that wasn't clear, but...
Sure, to piggyback on that, when we're talking to a non-believer, again, the first context is the person will say they believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible. What do you do if you're talking to someone, let's say you're out evangelizing or you're in a conversation, and of course you want to present the gospel, but they bring up the younger, how do you approach that when they're an unbeliever who doesn't, you know, value the scripture?
Yeah, I really appreciate your method a whole lot, and I think it's a good one. To actually deflect if you can't, if they'll let you. If they're not like science minded, just deflect and share the gospel. That's the best thing. And show their need. However, if like the whole science thing is like a huge barrier, you might want to start shooting holes in them. Shooting holes in their theories, showing some of the evidence maybe that I showed today. And it just gets them to think and start to doubt. Because they need to doubt their lie that they're believing in order to consider the truth or even be open to it. And so sometimes you can be used to plant that in. But you got to use discernment, whether God's calling you to do that or just to be able to deflect and just, hey, here's the gospel. But what I find with a lot of science-minded people, they won't hear the gospel. That wall needs to be broken down first, it seems, for them to be able to hear. So it's an act of discernment for us, for sure.
Yeah.
Any other questions that you guys have in regard to... I'll be trying to bring out in some of the preaching through Genesis 1 the evidences in life sciences that support what the Bible is saying, physical sciences and geological science, or earth sciences. Yes, Mr. Fromet.
I just wanted to mention that, you know, when you look at like the Presbyterians and a lot of the Reformed people who fall in, I can't bear the line, these guys who have gotten into, let's reinterpret the Pentateuch, reinterpret Genesis, or let's really get into a word study on Yom or whatever. the idea there is intellectual respectability in academia.
Yes. Yeah.
It has been since the beginning. I mean, and that's, you know, when I was at Westminster, they went into what we need to be academically respectable in academia, from using gender-neutral pronouns and everything like that to... interpreting, letting science, letting people like Kenneth Kitchen and archaeologists help you interpret the Bible. And that's novel to the early church, that's novel to the historic church, that's novel to the Reformation, all of that. And it should have been, if there had been strong men in the church at those times, those men would have been kicked out and carried out on a pole, tarred and feathered. And those people should not be leading our church. And it's frightening that it's pervasive. Now you're, you know, and when I was at Westminster, being a young earther, being a seven-day literalist, I was the oddity. Like, it was just frightening. I mean, it ought to frighten all of us that this is a Reformed seminary who's saying, you know, there's the intellectual, there's the smart people, there's the people who know Hebrew, and then there's, you know, kind of the fundy, baptistic, seven-day creationist guys, but they don't really understand the depth of it, right? So, I don't know, it's frightening, but, you know, it's just steer clear of it.
Yeah, to connect with that, to show how powerful this is, I remember seeing a clip where R.C. Sproul, a man that Lord used so mightily, and was such a great theologian, actually repented in his later years of holding to older, because he admitted,
that's
being
good,
a philosopher, that it was respectable, and that actually he went, like you said, Pastor, he went back to older because of what the scriptures say and how Jesus and the apostles read the Bible.
Yep, he went back to young earth on that account. That's so true, and that's my personal story as well, and I'll share that during the service with you guys. So, yes, Brendan.
It's like they're worshiping time as a god.
Yeah.
Like the sun god, you know.
Yeah.
Or lower deity, you know, people worship. Like they're worshiping time as
God. Yeah. Yeah, that time is doing what it's so plain the Bible says God did, right? Yeah, that's a great point, Brendan. Very good observation. All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and end with prayer, and then we'll take a break before we enter our time of worship. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us your word and that we may trust in it. You preserved it for us. Infallible. We thank you for that. Oh, Lord, we take it for granted so often, but help us. Help us to treasure it as we ought. Make it part of our life. Make us see the lamp that it is unto our feet as we walk this Christian walk of life. We thank you, Father, for all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood shed that we might live. We pray now you will prepare our hearts for worship as we take here a break. Prepare our bodies to sit through the next couple hours in your throne room of grace. Feed us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.